Good morning. What does devotion to God look like to you? What comes to your mind as you consider what does it mean to love God wholeheartedly? How do we measure that? How do we look into our own hearts to consider where our lives stand in terms to our devotion to God? Many of the Israelites in the time of Zechariah, the Old Testament book we are studying now, there were many Israelites at that time who felt that they were showing abundant devotion to God. We see that in Zechariah chapter 7. We're going to look at the entire chapter this morning. And first, in looking at verses 1 to 3, we see some indication of where they thought they were as a people before God. So beginning in verse 1, in the fourth year of King Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah at the fourth day of the ninth month, which is Shislev. Now the people of Bethel had sent Sharezer and Regemelech and their men to entreat the favor of the Lord, saying to the priests of the house of the Lord of hosts and the prophets, should I weep and abstain in the fifth month, as I've done for so many years? Now the question being raised there, should I continue to weep and abstain in the fifth month? This has to do with a series of national fasting periods that the people had been observing now for decades. Their fathers, because of their obstinate sin, had come under the judgment of God. And that judgment, which the Lord had warned of for a long time, consisted of the Babylonians coming and conquering the nation, tearing down their beloved capital, Jerusalem, carting the people off into captivity for 70 years. The people, as their world was falling down around them and as they're taken into a strange land and are living there year after year, they had established a series of fasts to mourn what had taken place. The fast referred to in verse 3 in the fifth month commemorated the month in which the temple had been torn down. In verse 5, it speaks of another fast in the seventh month. That had to do when the Jewish governor was assassinated, and from that time on, there ceased to be any Jewish rule over their homeland. Chapter 8 speaks of two other fasts in addition. In the fourth month, there was a fast that remembered the time that the city walls had been breached and the enemy began to come into the city. And in the 10th month, there was a fourth time of fasting, and that commemorated when the Babylonians had begun the siege of the city. And so the rhythms of life over the years were embedded with these times of fasting and mourning and sorrow as the people remembered and considered what had taken place. And in these fast times, they're crying out to God for mercy. Now, approximately 20 years have gone by since those in captivity came back to their homeland. They've been rebuilding their lives, rebuilding the city, and rebuilding the temple. And now as the temple is being rebuilt, they're wondering, are these fasts still needed? And so they send a delegation to the priests and the prophets to seek of God, as they say, to seek favor of the Lord. Should I weep and abstain as I've done for so many years. Now, none of those fasts were commanded by God. All of those fasts were decisions that they made in wanting to gain God's favor and wanting to show devotion. So these were man-made fasts. So we have to ask, why are they asking God whether or not they should continue them when it was their idea in the first place? And we see by both the tone in which they ask, reminding God, we've been doing this a long time, and more specifically, by the way God answers them, it appears that they were coming to God expecting to be commended. They were coming to God, Lord, you see, look at all we're doing. Things are better than they were, but we could use some more blessing, because we have seen that as they began to rebuild the city, there were many enemies around them that were creating trouble. Physical threats, political, social pressures. Life was not always easy, and they're wanting God to change their circumstances, and so they want God to look and see all that we're doing. Well, God doesn't respond to their question directly. Or maybe better worded, God doesn't respond to the words they ask. He responds to the condition of their heart. And he challenges them about how they looked at their love and devotion to God. And he does this in two broad ways. And so we're going to look at how God challenged them to consider, do you really love me? This is what true love looks like. And these are ways that were appropriate and fitting for the people in Zechariah's day, and they are just as fitting for us today. The first of these, which we'll see in verses 4-7, true love for God is not self-centered. True love for God is not self-centered. Verse 4. Here's how the Lord answers their question. Then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me. Say to all the people of the land and the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth month and the seventh month, these 70 years, was it for me that you fasted? When you eat and when you drink, do you not eat for yourselves and drink for yourselves? Were not these the words that the Lord proclaimed by the former prophets, when Jerusalem was inhabited and prosperous, with all her cities around her in the south, and when the lowlands were inhabited? The people thought that their fasting was a sign of deep piety before God, of religious fervor. And the Lord points out to them and says, no, your fasting was a sign of self-pity. You are in a condition brought by your own behavior. A judgment from me came, and you are now sorry for yourselves of what you are enduring, and you are calling to me, and you are fasting. But is it for my honor, or is it merely to escape your circumstances? Who truly is at the heart of what you think is devotion and your religious practices? And by the Lord's accusation, their devotion was more concerned about ending suffering, getting God to change circumstances, which we all understand, and when circumstances are hard for us, we want the same. So we understand where they're from. We appreciate it fully. But when we come to the basic question, what is our devotion to God? How deeply do we love Him? Are we practicing devotion because we want God to do things for us? Or have we begun to see and glimpse the glory of Him in a way that just draws worship and obedience from us? We come to Him in devotion because of the greatness of His name. And I think we all need to think about that question. What are the motivations behind our devotion to God? Are we trying to honor God, or are we trying to maneuver God to bless us? Are we more bothered about difficult circumstances than we are about our sin? Do we serve the Lord expecting credit, or do we serve Him out of the pure joy we have for Christ and His kingdom? Do we gather with the church when it's convenient and it fits our schedule, or do we gather in commitment to the God whom we can't keep ourselves from worshiping? They're questions for all of us, aren't they? And as we look at ourselves, we're not necessarily all on one side or all on the other. The Lord wants us to reflect on whose kingdom means more to us. The kingdom of the life we're trying to build, the happiness we're trying to create, or the kingdom of Christ, which as we give ourselves to it, it will fill and satisfy our souls. Which vision captures us? The American dream, or love for Christ, our Savior? The time to examine our hearts is before God intervenes and brings upon us that which gets our attention. That's the point being made in verse 7. When the Lord says, "Were not these the words that the Lord proclaimed by the former prophets when Jerusalem was inhabited and prosperous?" The Lord had come to His people through His servants, and He had called the people to follow Him, and He had presented to them, "This is what it looks like to follow Me," and He did that as He blessed them. But they didn't turn to the Lord until the wheels fell off. And they had no hope, and nothing they did was working, and they were in desperation. And then they began to turn to the Lord. And any time we truly turn to the Lord is good. But it's better to turn sooner than later. It's hard for us to judge our own hearts, isn't it? And when we wait till trouble comes, it can be hard for even us to know our own souls. Is our motivation just to escape difficulty? Or do our hearts really desire that Christ would be honored in how we live? The Lord is challenging His people. He's challenging us. What does it mean to love him. And in this first description, he is showing us that to love him is not a self-centered love, meaning it is a turning to God because we want stuff from him. It is not self-centered, it is Christ-centered. It is a love that has been awakened to the glory of Christ and in gratitude for this wondrous gospel that saves us and keeps us. We exalt him in all that we do. Love for God must be God-centered. But we're told the Lord came to the people another time. Verse 4, it says, the word of the Lord of the hosts came to Zechariah to speak to them. And we have similar language in verse 8. The word of the Lord came to Zechariah saying, thus says the Lord of hosts. We don't know if this was another time, a little bit later, or if it's just another follow-up, a way for the people to recognize, I have dealt with you in a particular way. This is a point that I've made. Now I have a follow-up point. Again, addressing what does it mean to love God? And that is verses 8 to 10. Verses 4 to 7, we're told love to God exalts him rather than ourselves. Now he is addressing how we interact with one another. Verse 9, thus says the Lord of hosts, render true judgments. Show kindness and mercy to one another. Do not oppress the widow, the fatherless, the sojourner, or the poor. And let none of you devise evil against one another in your heart. The Lord gives four categories for how we treat people. And we can read over those verses very quickly and justify ourselves and think, well, those are certainly talking about other people, until we dig in and just slow the pace and begin to ask ourselves, what do those statements mean? And when we do that, we find we need to strap ourselves in, because the Lord is not shy about challenging our hearts. First, verse 9, our perspective toward people needs to flow out of truth. Render true judgments. Let's be honest. How often do we make judgments about people and their motives purely on our opinion and hearsay? How many judgments do we make about people, how we think about them, how we determine why they're doing what they do, whether it's people we know or people we've heard of, whether it's a political figure, a sports figure, a celebrity, your neighbor, one of the other pastors? I'm just going to tell myself, you only think good of me. We come to a lot of conclusions by just what pops in our mind. And what makes it worse today is online chatter is built massively on slander and partial truth. It vomits forth lies and distortions, not caring about reputation, not caring about circumstances. And it pours out upon us, and we smear it upon ourselves and then take it and cast it upon others, not thinking that this is people's lives and reputations. And the Bible calls it slander. Now, we can hear slander and think, yeah, that's not good. I want us to see how the Bible characterizes it. In Matthew chapter 15, verse 19, this is what Jesus has to say. Out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. In the same breath in which he mentions murder, adultery, and someone breaking into your house, he says slander. And we may think, well, I'm not repeating any of this. Slander just to your own soul. Coming to conclusions about people's motives and actions when you really don't know. And just believing it in your own heart, saying it to your own heart, that's private slander. It's still slander. Even if it's to an audience of one. The world works through inflaming emotions. If people can yell the loudest and be the most abrasive and say the most outlandish things, they get attention. All these voices are trying to get their voice heard. And so they'll say whatever will bring the mic and the camera toward them. This is not the way of the people of God. Our call is what serves the gospel and what pours forth love and what imitates Jesus and what would serve the souls of those we're speaking about. And I linger in this topic because more and more I'm seeing, not just in the culture, but in churches, where people hear something said about a pastor and they begin shattering and spreading it, and churches start to splinter and people's hearts are hardened by those who care for their souls with loosely thrown out statements that have little to do with the truth. And it is not just the heart of those slandered that bleeds. It is the heart of Christ himself who cries out for his children abused. The word of God makes that clear. But the Lord doesn't stop there. Also in verse 9, love for God will show his commitments to people. Show kindness and mercy to one another. The word used here is hesed, which refers to God's covenant love. Let me give you a couple examples of passages that you know, where you get the sense being shared. The first is in Psalm 23. Verse 6, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. The same word is used here. It is God's mercy and grace committed forever to us. God is all in his promise to us. This is the kindness and mercy he is speaking of in Zechariah. Another passage is in Lamentations chapter 3, verse 22. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases, never gives up, never stops. His mercies, they never come to an end. And so when the Lord tells us, show kindness and mercy to one another, That's the kind of kindness and mercy he's calling for. We're to imitate a faithful love that sticks even when the person acts in ways that gives us reason to think we shouldn't. For I think we would all recognize we have given God lots of reasons to give up on us. We have given God, if he was capricious, we have given him reason to say, I'm done. But the mercy and the grace of God in Christ never ceases. That's what the gospel calls us to. An eternal, unbreakable commitment to one another, particularly in the house of God, where we know for all the weaknesses and failures of one another, each believer is God's forever. They're our forever family. And as frustrated as we are in the moment, we are going to spend forever with them. And they, as we will, be perfected. Leaving should not be done casually because an expectation wasn't met, because someone did or something, said something that bothered us. Commitment should run deeper than that. It should look like Jesus' commitment to us. Third, verse 10. Do not oppress the widow, the fatherless, the sojourner, or the poor. In other words, love for God gives attention and care to those who are vulnerable. The widow and the fatherless had no one to defend them. The sojourner was the outsider, the person from a different nation, a different ethnicity, a different accent that came and lived in the land. They didn't fit in. The poor are powerless. And the Lord said we're to be attentive to them, particularly attentive to them. We're to be paying attention to those that the world doesn't pay attention to. Oppression is often personal, where we misuse someone for our own advantage. Today we're hearing a lot about the phrase of systemic oppression, systemic racism. We hear about it a lot. So what should we think? We're not used to speaking in those terms or even thinking in those terms. Well, we're people of the word, which means that we get our definitions and our answers from the word, not from the world. Systemic oppression means that the world operates in ways that are oppressive toward people, even if it's unintended. And the Bible is very clear. The heart of every person is sinful, and they're thinking of sin and selfishness continually. And there is no righteousness outside of God. There is no righteousness outside of God and his work in lives. The ways of our world are rooted in sin. And so there's always been systemic oppression. That's how the world works, whether it's laws with unequal effects or officials that use it by their whim, whether it's heartless bureaucrats that are concerned about their their rules versus how it affects anyone, whether it's corporate moves which are based only on a dollar and hire and fire and close places down without a thought of how it destroys lives, sometimes by the thousands, by social practices, times even outright racism. Now, why is it important to know that oppression isn't just what we do towards someone, but we recognize that the world oppresses people, particularly those who are powerless? It's important to know because according to the Word of God, we can't use, but it's not my fault, as an excuse. We see that in one of the most beloved parables that Jesus gave, the parable of the Good Samaritan. And the person who is accused is not the robber who stole the man's possessions and left him for dead, though we know that person was evil. The accusation is against the two men of God who walked to the other side because, well, I didn't do it. It's not my fault. I have no responsibility here. It's not my fault. And the Word of God points that the man to be commended was the one who crossed over and did all he could, even though it wasn't his fault. The gospel calls us to see injustice and to hurt with those who are hurting, whether or not they brought some of it upon themselves or they're at the mercy of others. We're to be burdened for those who are under oppression and to do what we can. Now, that does not mean we swallow the world's attitudes or the world's solutions. We bring the gospel's solutions, but we are attentive to a world that is grieving. And it's not just those we directly hurt that we have responsibility to. The last point that is made in our care for others, verse 10, and let none of you devise evil against one another in your heart. Devising evil is not just planning to rob your neighbor. It's manipulating them or getting even. Rather than devising ways to get back at people, we're called to devise what to pray for them, to devise gospel answers. That's the process to be going on in our hearts and minds. Now, what if we don't take all this seriously? That's how the Lord closes the passage. Verse 11. But they refused to pay attention and turned a stubborn shoulder and stopped their ears that they might not hear. They made their hearts diamond hard, lest they should hear the law and words that the Lord of hosts had sent by his Spirit through the former prophets. Therefore, great anger came from the Lord of hosts. As I called and they would not hear, so they called and I would not hear, says the Lord of hosts. And I scattered them where the whirlwind among all the nations that they had not known. Thus the land they left was desolate, so that no one went to and fro, and the pleasant land was made desolate. Now, this is not a description of the people in Zechariah's time. The Lord is referring back to their fathers, reminding them of what happened, how they were told how to live in the light of God's presence, but they kept pushing it off. And whenever people push off what God has said, they always think they have a good reason for it. You're not the first person to think you have a good reason for not following God with all your heart. Everyone thinks their reason is justified. But we must know this. We cannot leave here without knowing this. No one can survive ignoring God. No one survives pushing God off. It's impossible. He will have his way because he is true and he is just. This morning, God is graciously and with great care for our souls, he is digging in and prodding that we might see ourselves if we haven't clearly. See ourselves that we might live for him fully. For this we should also know. The best wisdom there is to follow God fully. The best life you can have, the greatest joy you can have, is to follow God fully. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you thanking you for being clear and honest with us. We don't always want it, but we know we need it. Help us to see ourselves for the purpose of drawing closer to you. Help each one here to know the liar would beat on them and use anything said today to drive them further away. You want us near. So help us to see the unworthiness of all that does not imitate Christ, to be drawn toward him. Lord, work in us that we might have the joy of being people that truly are devoted to you, that truly do love you with all our hearts. For the glory of Jesus' name we pray. Amen.